Revelation chapter 14. Maybe you'd like to dig that out. Have a look at Revelation 14. See if you can find it. Easy to find, Revelation. Genesis and Revelation, two of the easiest books in the Bible to find, folks. So you'll be all right. So if you track that down right at the end of your Bibles. And I want to ask you a question while you're finding that. Here's a question for you, one to contemplate. Think for a moment, what were the most exciting 5 minutes of your life so far? What have been the most exciting 5 minutes of your life so far? Turn to someone left or right and discuss that. You've got about a minute. Off you go. Okay. Have you got one? Let's have some, bids. Here we go. The most exhilarating 300 seconds of your life so far. The most exciting 300 seconds of your life. What were they? Can we have some offers? What you got? Go ahead.
An Audi TT.
Oh yeah. Excellent. Audi TT round Brands Hatch. That would be quite exhilarating. Yeah, excellent.
Giving birth.
Giving birth. Yes. Oh, is that 300 seconds or was that a bit longer? Quite a bit longer. Okay. Longer than 300 seconds. Okay. But yeah, giving birth. One of the most exciting and exhilarating and slightly painful, but exhilarating moments of your life. Monica, 300 seconds. Yes. That is quite exciting. Do you find that? You wake up in the morning, you think, I'm alive! And get a bit excited about that. Yeah, fantastic. Make sure you don't knock the tea over while you're doing it. Yeah, excellent. Okay, any others? Oh! The super over in the World Cup last year. That was great, wasn't it? It was July, wasn't it? Fantastic. Yeah, that was quite exhilarating, that one. Okay, right, I reckon I could make a very good case. I did create a PowerPoint for this, and then I loaded the wrong file onto my memory stick. So we haven't got it here, it's at home. So I was going to show you a picture there, but I can't do that. I'll put that down because I keep wanting to click things. I reckon I could make a very good case that the most exciting 300 seconds or 5 minutes of your life were probably the very first five, if you were able to communicate what happened in that moment. So you were very close. So it wasn't necessarily Nikki, but actually that baby that emerged, that first 5 minutes were probably incredible, weren't they? You think of the transition from a womb to the world would be amazing. After 9 months of darkness, isolation, there you are. You discover the whole world is out there. It's full of colours and tastes and sounds and smells and sights and other people. Where did they come from? You thought you were on your own. And suddenly here they are. And you enter this amazing world from the womb to the world. It must have been one of the most radical 5 minutes of everybody's life in a way. If only we'd have been quite with it to understand what was going on. But it would have been an amazing moment. But I believe that nothing, not even that, will compare for you and me, if you're a believer, to what's to come. I think the most amazing 5 minutes you will ever experience are the first 5 minutes after you die. They will be, coming out of the womb into the world pales compared to what you will experience in those first 5 minutes. John is saying in chapter 14 of Revelation, he's saying those first 5 minutes are coming for all of us. For all of us. And they will reveal one of two things. They will reveal an eternal destiny, either of indescribable, and I mean that, we cannot describe it, indescribable joy, or unspeakable loss. Those first 5 minutes will be that experience for every person on this planet. And today, what we're going to do is look at John's description in chapter 14 of those two states that everybody will experience, one or the other. So I want to start with the state, what I want to call just the state of blessedness, because that's how John describes it. Verse 13, look at verse 13. One of the greatest statements in all scripture, often read at funerals. Listen to this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. You never hear a news report or an obituary about somebody who's died that begins with a word, blessed, do you? You never hear that. But for John, the word describes those who have died in Christ, and his word is blessed because now they are really alive, really alive. And in the first verses of chapter 14, you get this picture of the condition of the blessed, of you, in those first 5 minutes. He talks about 144,000, which we know the Jehovah's Witnesses think that's a literal number. That's because they don't read the Bible very well. It's a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. Most likely it's a way of talking about the people of God, because you remember seven is often referring to numbers of God's people in the church and things like that. And this is a multiple of seven, if you do your maths. A big multiple of seven, because it was a big crowd that nobody could number. And most likely it's talking about the people of God. And he begins by saying that Jesus' name and the Father's name are written on these people's foreheads. What is that all about? What is that all about? Well, avoiding the wild speculation approach to Bible, it relates to Exodus 13. And Moses says in Exodus 13 that the feast of the Passover, the biggest feast of the year in Israel, should be a mark on their foreheads. It's a reference to that, to the Old Testament. Not meaning that they made a literal mark. When they had the Passover, they didn't make a literal mark on your forehead. They didn't do that. It was a reference to a spiritual mark. A way of saying that the Passover should mark our lives. That was what it meant. It should mark our lives, every day of our life. So the idea here is what actually lies behind your forehead, your thoughts and your attitudes, that those are marked by your relationship with God. So your ideas, your attitudes, your thoughts will perfectly reflect the character of the Father and of the Son, when you're in that blessed state. That's what he's talking about. And that's a world away, isn't it, from the thought life that we have now. Let's be honest. The mark on our heads is not that. The thoughts behind our eyes are not that. I have worried thoughts. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. Do you know how hard it is to be anxious for nothing? I hate it when Jesus says that. Don't be anxious. Because it's very hard, easy to say, and very hard to do. Well, I just encourage you, if you're a worrier, some fascinating research on worry is that there is actually a gene linked to people who worry a lot. Did you know that? You know that? They've actually named it. Here you go. It is gene SLC6A4, and it's on chromosome 17Q12. It's there. It's a gene. Worriers tend to have a shorter version of that gene than non-worriers. Now I've told you that, are you worried you've got that gene? Most of you are, aren't you? You think, oh, I wonder if I've got that. I wonder if I was a bit short. I don't know. But there you go. You're probably worried about it. All of us, if you are worried about it, you probably have it. There you go. That's the proof. All of us struggle with wrong kind of thoughts, don't we? We worry, we anxious thoughts, but not just that. What about judgmental thoughts? What about bitter thoughts? We get angry, people, and I get really wound up. What about those sort of thoughts as well? But listen to this. The day is coming. The state of the blessed, The day is coming when his name will be on your forehead. In other words, imagine the first 5 minutes. For the first 5 minutes of your existence, you will only think wonderful thoughts. That's what he's saying. Your whole thought life will be transformed in that first 5 minutes. You will only think the sort of thoughts that Jesus himself would think. Wow. What a transformation. Don't you think that's going to be the most exciting 5 minutes of your existence? To be transformed like that? Still be you, but to start thinking like Jesus. Wow. And then John goes on in verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of mighty ocean waves or the rolling of loud thunder. It was like the sound of many harpists playing together. What's all that about? So first we find the state of the blessed is a transformation in the way we just see the world and think. But now there's this image of oceans and harps and noise. If you've ever been by the roaring, raging sea, you'll know this is an image again, and it's an image of what? Roaring, raging sea, great waves. What's that an image of? Power. It's an image of God's power. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of the waves. But then there's the harpist business, and that's all about beauty. That's all about beauty. John is saying that those who are blessed, those who are in this position of being blessed, will experience fully the power and the beauty of God. Both. The power and the beauty of God. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. The voice that said, let there be light. And there was. The voice that called to Moses out of the burning bush. That same voice. The voice that spoke to a young lad called Samuel in the depth of the night and called his name. And he said, here I am, Lord. The voice that spoke over Galilee and calmed the storms and stilled the waves that said, peace, be still. That voice is going to speak directly, audibly to you. To you. And John says, the blessed are so overwhelmed by that fact, by that happening to them, that they sing, but they sing a new song. And there's a beautiful thing about this song. I love this description of this song here. It's the only time in Revelation that a song is mentioned, but it doesn't tell you what the song is. Have you noticed that? It says, here's a song, new song, doesn't describe it, doesn't give you the words, doesn't give you the lyrics at all. The idea is that they've experienced God so fully, his beauty and his power so fully that they have to respond, but we don't know the words yet. We don't have the words yet to sing that song. Isn't that amazing? But one day you will. One day you will. Don't you think that'll be the most exciting 5 minutes of your life? Verse 4. They've kept themselves as pure as virgins. What is that all about? Describing our state as the blessed. What is that all about? In the Middle Ages, you know, they had all sorts of misunderstandings about verses like that. They thought it was an indication that purity was chastity. That by abstaining from all sexual relationships, even in marriage, that by doing that you were purer than other people. And that's why they went into monasteries and nunneries and signed up as, you know, as priests and would never marry. And they got that all wrong, by the way. It's all a load of rubbish, quite frankly. That's not the meaning. That's not the meaning of purity here. The point is, all through all the Old Testament, if you read it, idolatry, unfaithfulness to God is referred to as what? It's referred to as adultery. That's the meaning here. They kept themselves as pure as virgins. In other words, they were faithful to God. I mean, you look at Hosea, you remember that great book, Hosea, in the Old Testament. It refers to unfaithfulness to God as adultery, not referring to sexual conduct. It's referring to our unfaithfulness to God. Hosea 4 verse 12. and they have played the prostitute, serving other gods and deserting their God. It's a reference to that. That's what it means by purity. So it's not talking about sexual adultery. It's speaking about spiritual adultery, about unfaithfulness to God. So when John talks about purity of the blessed, when he talks about all that, he's talking about their utter faithfulness. Utter faithfulness. A faithfulness that finds its completion in those first 5 minutes after you die. When you find you are, get this, you are now incapable of being unfaithful to God. Wow. Incapable. Your hands will naturally do acts of service. Your mouth will naturally speak words of truth and of beauty. Look at verse 5. They've told no lies. They are without blame. That's what your experience will be. Now, I would dearly love right now to stop this message at this point. I'd love to be able to say that is the fate of every person on the planet that we know. But Scripture says it's not. And if we're going to be honest with Scripture and with God and with each other, for some we have to acknowledge that the first 5 minutes of that new existence will be entirely different to the existence of the blessed. Because the Bible speaks of a state of not just blessedness, it speaks of a state of condemnation. And it can be summarized in a simple phrase for that state. The phrase is this: God is not there. For those who have chosen to live their life without God, God honors their choice. This isn't God putting people in hell. This is God honoring their free will. To choose to live without God is to choose to do it eternally. God is not there. Look at verse 10. They must drink the wine of God's anger. It's been poured out full strength into God's cup of wrath. You know, in Bible times, they never drank neat wine, because it was very strong stuff. It was always watered down. Here it says, no watering down. The wrath of God, undiluted. And many of us are troubled by that. I think I sometimes get troubled by that. The idea of an angry God. I love the idea of a loving God, but I struggle with the idea of an angry God. But that's because you and I see anger. It's always human anger, isn't it? God doesn't have human anger. I remember the first time I saw one of our kids throwing a really good temper tantrum. Yeah? If you've got kids, or you've had kids, or you've looked after kids, have you ever been shocked at the first temper tantrum they ever threw? Oh my word! They're thrashing around, they're screaming, they're lying on the floor, banging the floor. They're really good. I was stunned when one of ours had one of those, and we looked at each other, me and Claudia, and said, which side of the family did that come from? If Claudia was at work today, I'd tell you. No? Sorry, dear. Yeah, that's no lunch for me. Right, okay. Can do that when you're the pastor. Yeah, I'll pay for it later, don't worry. Yeah, but you know, that sort of that's a human anger, isn't it? That's human anger, and you don't like the anger of God because you think God's like us. He throws things. He loses it. He loses control of himself. He just, you know, when humans get angry, they do the craziest things. Irrational things. Unfair things. They say stuff they never meant to say. They hurt people. God isn't like that. God's anger is not human anger. Don't mix God's anger or get it confused with ours. God's anger is no temper tantrum. He never gets out of control. He doesn't kick over chairs. He doesn't lash out in unpredictable rage. God's anger is not vindictive and it is never cruel. We need to be very careful not to muddy his anger with ours. But the Bible teaches God gets angry. And let's be honest, I wouldn't want him any other way. I don't think I want a God, and you don't want a God. Remember we celebrated 75 years since the Holocaust recently? Do you want a God who looks at the Holocaust and doesn't get angry? Do you want a God who can look at genocide around our world and doesn't get angry? Do you want a God who looks at modern slavery and the abuse of people and trafficking and sex trafficking and doesn't get angry? Who looks at defenseless people, people who are vulnerable, who get attacked and oppressed and beaten down, and that our God never gets angry about that? Do you want a God that is never angry? The Bible says God's anger is real. It's a measure of his seriousness with which he takes sin. And that we discount his anger or deny it at our peril. It is real. The anger, the wrath of God. John goes on to describe the state of not blessedness now, but of condemned. Condemnation. Verse 11, he talks about the torment of burning sulfur and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And there's all sorts of disagreements about this, but I think again, it's physical imagery. John is using pictures to describe a state that people get themselves into. Because the phrase about smoke going up appears a lot in the Old Testament. It's a symbol and an image in the Old Testament. And often it's about something very specific. Here's one example. Isaiah 34 verse 10. It's talking about a city called Edom. Her soil has been turned to burning sulfur. Because sulfur not only burned, it burned with a terrible odor and smell. Day and night, it is not quenched. Its smoke goes up forever. It's about a city that was destroyed. The image is of a conquered city that has been burned to the ground. And from the distance, you see and smell the smoke and the wreckage. And as you watch any city on fire, the thought is this. Once those were homes. Once those were schools, once those were shops and children played and people fell in love and neighbours cared for each other. And now it's all gone. It's all been destroyed. The image here is of the utter loss of community, the utter loss of relationship. That's the image that John is trying to display. It's not some sort of torture chamber. It's about what we lose if we choose to live our life for eternity without God. We lose community because God is community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three, yet perfectly, God is community. And when God talks about heaven, he talks about a holy city, Jerusalem. What is a city? A city is a community of people, a huge community of people. It's about relationship and love and friendship and joy and sharing and giving and taking and generosity. It's about those things. And this is what we lose when we cut ourselves off from God, because all of these things are the gifts of God, aren't they? They're all gifts from God. And if God is no longer there, neither are those things. This is about removing everything that makes community possible. Removing God. And leaving us in this image of isolation and loneliness. Imagine being so locked up in your own pride, in your own self-centeredness, you become utterly incapable of relationship. We see that moral trajectory in some people today, don't we? They get so locked up in their own stuff and they can't connect with people anymore. get so consumed by pride and greed, they eventually become more and more isolated. Well, carry that trajectory on to the nth degree, and that is the state of the condemned. No joy of friendship, no goodness of being served or serving others, to never know the embrace of a loving heart. That's what he's talking about. A destroyed city. The destruction of community. So I want to ask you, what would it be like to wake up to the first 5 minutes of that, to know that you spend the rest of eternity and God isn't there, which means that everything God stands for isn't there? Those are the two fates that are made. The human race. But this is why it's so important. Wrath, anger, is not God's desire for anybody. For anybody. Look back at chapter 14, verse 6. Look at that. Then I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every tribe, language, and people. God is not willing any should miss the opportunity that he sends them. He goes to everybody on the planet. The truth is, there is only one way to go to hell. There is only one way to go to hell. You have to go all the way around the cross to get to hell. You have to spurn the love of the Father. You have to reject the sacrifice of the Son. You have to refuse the prompting of God's Holy Spirit to confess, to receive forgiveness, to bow the knee to God and to worship. You have to refuse that, not once, but you have to refuse that again and again and again and again until God says, okay, I get the message. You don't want to be with me. There's only one way to get to hell. You have to go around the cross that God has planted in the center of human history. And it is in the center of human history for everyone to see. The last section of this chapter speaks about a great harvest. The idea of the harvest is that people will reap what they sow, isn't it? That's a harvest, isn't it? You reap what you sow. Blessing, the most imaginable, unimaginable new beginning, unspeakable joy. Blessing or condemnation, unspeakable loss. Human beings are surprised about that, but God is utterly just. God simply affirms what we choose here. He affirms it, and he respects it, and he honors it. First of all, for all of us who've made so many mistakes and have lived in such sin, there is one hope, one eternal gospel. For all the wrong things that we've done, there is forgiveness and there is mercy and there is grace available for every one of us. And I think and I hope and I pray that everybody here will have appropriated that for themselves. Don't go around the cross. Go through it. But I want to ask you as we close, what about your friends? What about your neighbours? What about the people you work with tomorrow? What about the people you bump into tomorrow? What about the people who might phone you up tomorrow? Or you get a letter from tomorrow? What about your family? What about the people who live next door? What about the people you love? What about the first 5 minutes for them? What about their first 5 minutes? Because this matters. Do you live in the soberness of that first 5 minutes? For them? Do you pray for them? Are you asking God to help them now? Are you doing everything you can do to make sure that when they wake up, that their first 5 minutes are the right 5 minutes? I hope you are, because this matters for them as much as for you. We hope to run Alpha. You know what? People find it very hard to go around the cross when they do Alpha. They often end up getting to the foot of the cross instead. Bring someone along. Invite them, because their first 5 minutes depend on it. Depend on it. We're going to close. We're going to close with God's invitation to us. I'm not sure if you know this song. I can't remember. It's quite an old one, but we're going to try it anyway. Could we do All Who Are Thirsty? Could we do that one instead? Yeah, that'd be great.